death on the cross. It is certainly a solemn occasion. Even the hymns that we sing reflect that. The death of our Lord is not a trivial matter. But we're gathered here to remember him and remember the solemn day nearly 2,000 years ago when the Lord of life, Jesus Christ, was crucified. He was arrested, falsely accused, condemned to death, and then he died. And tonight our purpose is to reflect on the significance of that event. So if you will, please turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 2. And I have a threefold purpose for us. So I printed way too few of the handouts. So if you didn't get one of those, I handed them to Cannon and to Jackson. So raise your hand and perhaps they'll give you one. Or wherever they ended up. But I want us to begin by reflecting on our need for salvation. What does it mean to be dead to God? And what is our need that Christ came to rectify? Then we'll think about God, our Savior, who can save us and how. And lastly, we'll fix our eyes squarely on Christ and ask, what does the cross accomplish? But first, let's pray. Father, we are humbled to be your children. We're humbled by the significance of the crucifixion. We're humbled that God the Son would become a man and live among us and die for us. Lord, help us to understand and grasp the truth and the weight, the solemnity, and also the joy of Christ. We pray you open our eyes to this text and to your word and to the Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text will be Colossians 2, 13 and 14, just two verses. But I think this passage helps us understand the significance of Christ and his crucifixion. I'll read now, beginning in Colossians 2, 13. Paul says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." To begin, we'll consider our need. If you look on your outline, that's the first point. And we're asking those two questions. What does it mean to be dead to God? And what is our need? To be dead to God, like Paul describes in verse 13 here, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses," means to be dead to God, to be dead spiritually. You have no spiritual life, not in the Sebastopol sense, but in the sense that your soul is cut off from God the Father, from the whole Trinity. And you weren't separated from God because he disowned you, but because you utterly rejected him. So let me prove it to you. The passage here says that you were dead in your trespasses. This is a special word that Paul uses. It means that you were dead in your sins, and in particular, that you were dead in your sin of unbelief. You did not believe in God, and you did not care about his holiness, his sinlessness, his perfections. You did not care about the fact that he is your creator. And since you didn't care, you did whatever you saw fit. In our modern language, you might say that you did you without reference to the true God and to his word. In this way, you were dead to him because he was dead to you, because you rejected him. We can think of an angry child saying to their parent, "You're dead to me," because they did something to upset them. That is precisely what all of us, apart from Christ and before we knew him, did to him. We said, "You're dead to me. I don't care what you say. I will do what I want." We reject God and worship ourselves and the creation rather than the creator. That is what it means to be dead to God, dead in your trespasses. And Paul goes on, he's speaking to the Colossians who were formerly Gentiles. They lived in the Roman Empire, and he says, they were also dead in the uncircumcision of their flesh. That might be strange to our ears, but that would have made perfect sense to them. The people of Israel, the sign of God's covenant with them was circumcision. To be in the covenant community, the nation, was to be a circumcised member of it. These people were uncircumcised. They didn't know anything of God. They were worshiping their own gods of nature and indulging in every sinful practice. This implies that they were dead not only in their sin and rejection of God, but that this was an ongoing, habitual practice of their life. It was all that they did and only their focus. They had no thought of God at all. So what does it mean to be dead? This is your summary for that first point, or for that first part. If we are Christians, before we knew Christ, we were just like the Colossians. Like them, we rejected the true God. We said, "You're dead to me." We didn't care what he said. Our whole lives, our lifestyle, our day-to-day existence reflected that. It revolved around us, and we never directed true worship to him. We were just as dead as they were in their trespasses and the uncircumcision of their flesh. That is what Paul says it means to be dead. Dead to God, spiritually unalive. And so, what do we need? If that is our condition apart from Christ, what is it that we actually need? And I think it becomes quite clear. Our need is not insignificant. In fact, the solution to our problem requires God to work a miracle in us. We need him to make us alive again. Because you see, apart from Christ, we're really dead. We're deader than a doornail. There's nothing that could resurrect us. There's nothing in us or anything that we could do to make ourselves alive to God. We're like a pile of old dry bones just waiting to be thrown into the incinerator. That's the degree to which we're dead. Not almost dead, but extremely dead. We need two things more than we need anything else. First, we need to be made alive again. We need this spiritual life. We need God to recreate us and breathe his life into us. That's number one. And second, we don't only need to be made alive with God, we also need to be right with him. We need to make amends with him. We need his forgiveness and we need his righteousness. We need to be in good standing with him. Else we'll be utterly condemned by our sin. You see, we can't be alive to God without being right with him. And we cannot be right with God unless we're alive in him. These things go hand in hand. And it is upon these two things, our being made alive and our being right with God, that our entire lives and all of eternity hangs. We desperately need the dual divine miracles of new life and divine forgiveness. If we're dead in our sin, those are the only things that will remedy our situation. And the consequences of denying that is that we will be judged by God forever in hell. Our need is great and the danger is extreme. Ask the skeleton. Perhaps you see one in a classroom or in other places. What can a skeleton do? How can a skeleton save itself? Can it slap a Band-Aid on its chest and say, "'Tis but a scratch"? By no means. That skeleton is incredibly dead, no longer alive. In the same way, we are dead to God apart from the work of Christ. There is nothing that we can do to redeem ourselves or to fix our situation by our own effort. Ask the skeleton, what can he do? What can a dead man do to save himself? Nothing. So you see, our need is exceptionally great. In our own selves, we are enemies of God, we're rebels, we hate him and we reject him. And there's nothing we can do to remedy this, to save ourselves. We need help. So in summary, this is our condition. We're dead to God, and this is our need. We need God to work a miracle in us. We need him to make us alive again and forgive us so that we will be out of this dreadful condition. And this brings us to our second point, our Savior. If you look back at the text with me, verse 13 doesn't end like this. It continues on. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," and this is lovely, "God made alive together with him." There is hope. There's gospel hope. There's promise here. Look, you see that God is acting in these verses, in these few words, like all the treasures of hope and promise. So if you will, with me, get excited about grammar for a few moments and look at these words. Look, it says in this clause that God, he is the subject. God is the one who is acting. And what did he do? He made alive. He didn't help make alive. He didn't save a life that was almost gone. No, he took what was dead and he made it alive. And who is the object? Who's receiving this? Who is the one who's being made alive? It's not here explicitly, but I promise you in the Greek text, it is explicit. It says you, you all, you plural, y'all. God is making you all alive. And how is he doing it? He's doing it with Christ. With Christ. And where are we in this? Are we acting? Are we making ourselves alive? Are we helping? No, we are merely receiving this life that God is working on us in Christ. We are having a miracle performed upon us. God, the creator of all life, miraculously remakes us, and he makes us alive with God the Son, Jesus Christ. Only God can make life. And it is only in him that we can be made alive again. God works this in us. God works this in us. It's not a result of anything we do. Remember, we're skeletons. We're dead. Believers share by God's power the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, which he himself received when he rose from the dead. We'll talk about that more in a couple of days. We as Christians are made new and made alive in the resurrection of Christ. And this is God's choice. It's his action and it's his miraculous work. God makes us alive. It's apart from the works of our own. Consider the thief on the cross. One of the two men who were initially mocking Christ and then this one who realized his fault. And he said, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." He had faith in Christ. He trusted him. He knew that he couldn't make himself alive. And Jesus said to him, what? "Today you will be with me in paradise." God saved him. He did not save himself. So who can save us? Only God is able to save us. This means that we cannot save ourselves because after all, we are merely dry bones. And what can they do? That is the who can save us. Only God can save us. And how? How can he save us? How is this possible? That's my immediate question. If I'm dead and if this is a great cosmic problem, if I'm a traitor and a rebel to God, and if I am totally dead to him, how can I be made alive again? And it is this wonderful two words at the end of this section of the verse, with him. How are we made alive again with Christ? How does this miracle work? And the answer is that God unites us with Christ by faith. God joins us to him, and he gives us life in his eternal resurrection and his life. Paul is writing to the Colossians this whole letter to remind them about this. He describes his purpose for writing in chapter 1 in verses 25 through 28. I'll read that for you. He says this. He says, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." Don't miss this. "And this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The great mystery that Paul is writing to them about is that they have been joined or united with Christ. Christ lives in them. In Colossians 3:3-4, Paul reminds the Colossians that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And so you see, these two things are now inseparably and forever joined. The life of the believer and the life of Christ. They've been united. If you would think about it like this with me, from Jesus' own illustration in John 15, Jesus says that he is the vine and we are the branches. Apart from Christ, we were branches broken off, ready to be burned, for they were useless. But in God, in Christ, we've been grafted back in, and we receive life and growth, and we continue to exist, not on our own, but only through Christ, because we've been joined to him. What a mercy. So only God can save us. And he saves us how? By uniting us with Christ. And second, he does this, as we'll read on here. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And so you see, our problems, our great needs are being met in Christ. He makes us alive in himself, and now through Christ as well, he forgives us our trespasses. It's because we've been united to him, because we're in him, that we're made alive and forgiven. Paul expands on that more in the next verse, so we'll definitely think about that some more. But at this point, it's important for us to know that these two blessings, these two greatest needs that we have, are both met in God the Son, and particularly in the cross that he bore. And better still, they're received not by works, because we couldn't do anything about that because we're dead, but we receive them through faith. When we say that we have faith in Christ, it means that we trust him and him alone to rescue us from our sin and death. It means putting no trust in ourselves to save us. The skeleton cannot have much faith in itself that it will be able to redeem itself, because it's just a pile of bones. In the same way, we can't trust ourselves to save ourselves. That is a fruitless endeavor. It will only end in your destruction. Christ is the only Savior. And thank God we receive all his blessings and are joined to him by simply trusting that he is able and that he is willing to save us. We do not work for our salvation. We are unable to do that. Instead, he who is infinitely able, namely Christ, saves us when we put our faith, our confident trust in him. So how does God make us alive with Christ? He does it by making us one with him, by joining us to him like a vine in the branches. And he also miraculously meets our second need by forgiving us in Christ and his cross work. This is the two. He gives us life in himself, and he forgives us our sin. Often we sing the song together, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." And you see, that song contains the core truth of this passage and of the atonement, of God's work to save us and take our sin from us. We're completely unable to save ourselves, but we are delivered from our spiritual death and corruption through Christ in us, through Christ in you. Our sin stains us. If sin was dirt or worse, it would cover us with a thick sludge because we have so much of it. It taints and corrupts everything we do. But when we trust Christ, when we hold on to him and we say, "I can't deliver myself, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus." When we look to him in that way, he gives us a white garment. He takes away our sin-stained vestments. He washes us and cleanses us, and he puts a white garment on us because we're holy and righteous in him. All simply by trusting him, by having faith in God the Son. So by way of looking at where we've been so far, we've asked and answered the following questions. What does it mean to be dead to God? It means that we're dead spiritually to him. We've rejected him. We're rebels. We've run from him. And we've hated him in the past. And we have great need to be born again, to be made alive, to be, to use the theological word, regenerated. And we also have a great need to be right with God, to be in a good standing with him, and to use a theological word for that as well, to be justified. We need regeneration and we need justification. And we've asked, who can save us? And we've seen that Christ is more than adequate, and he is willing to save us on both accounts. You see how our greatest needs are both met by faith in God the Son, by his work for us on the cross. He does this all. How? By faith, by trusting in him. And so last, we'll look at this last point. We fix our eyes squarely on Christ, and we ask, what does the cross specifically accomplish? We're here gathered because it's Good Friday. We're celebrating, not really celebrating, we're remembering the fact that Jesus was crucified. It's a solemn event. What is the cross accomplishing? We'll see that God is able to miraculously make us alive and forgive us to meet our greatest needs only because Christ Jesus went to the cross bearing our sin upon himself, and there he died with it. Let's read verse 14. I'm going to go from the beginning because it's only two verses. This is the wonderful truth contained in that. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." And how did he do that? By canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Praise God. God forgave our trespasses by canceling the record of debt, by nailing that to the cross. Paul is reminding the Colossians, and he's reminding us who are Christians, that God has taken that record, our record of sins, even our debt of sins, and he's destroyed it. He's crumpled it up and he's thrown it in the fire. And how has he done that? He did it by nailing it to the cross in his Son, Jesus Christ. God did not sweep our sins under the rug. No, he did something so much more costly than that. He put our sin on Christ, and Christ himself willingly paid for it. He took our trespasses and sins, the cause of our deadness, as if it were his own. Christ could do this because he was the perfect God-man. We even sang about this tonight. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and so he was 100% man. And he's also the Son of God, begotten of the Holy Spirit, and is 100% God. And it's because he is both God and man that he is able to stand between us and God and pay for our debt. He is our perfect representative. He had no sin of his own to pay for, but in glad obedience to the Father, he took our sin upon himself. He bore it on the cross. He was nailed there with it, and he died with it, paying it to the full. So you see, Christ, our Savior, is there nailed to the cross. There's three things nailed there. Christ himself, suffering, bleeding, and dying. There was a sign above his head which reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." There's also a record of our debt, our sin. In his death, Jesus destroyed our sin. It will never return, and it's gone forever. This is what he accomplished. In John 19:30, that was read earlier, Jesus said, "It is finished." It's passively received by us, but it was actively accomplished by God the Son. He went and he stood in our place, and he won the victory for us. In Psalm 103, the psalmist says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Micah says that he casts all our sins into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. And that God tramples our iniquities underfoot. He destroys them. He casts them away forever. They're gone. He's paid it in full. God the Son, the perfect substitute, who went to the cross willingly for us, fulfilling our greatest needs. Our God has redeemed us. He's brought us back from the dead. He's united us with Christ. He's forgiven our trespasses, and he's accomplished all this by the gruesome death of God the Son. This is what the cross accomplishes. And of course, the resurrection confirms and completes these promises. But for that, we'll wait. But in conclusion, I hope that you see three things. That you need a Savior. That left to yourself, apart from God, you're dead to him. Because you've rejected him. You will die in your sin, and the consequences will be eternal suffering and judgment in hell. You need a Savior. God alone, Jesus alone, is your perfect Savior. By faith, God has made you alive together with Christ. There is no other way to the Father apart from him. And lastly, you need a Savior. God is your Savior. And Christ accomplished your salvation upon the cross. Look to him, and he will save you. Look at Christ bleeding and dying and suffering upon the cross. And remember that out of loving obedience to the Father and love for you, he suffered that great death that you might be redeemed. Remember that all your sin, past, present, and future, has been nailed to the cross by God himself. Christ died with it and said, "It is finished." There is no other way to be made alive, no other way to be made right with God than by faith in the Son of God crucified and cursed on the tree for your sake. Whether or not we think about it now is really inconsequential. Eventually, all of us will die and we will be judged by God. Only those that are found in the Son will be redeemed and saved. The rest will be cast away forever. This is no trifling matter. We must remember. We spit on the Son, in a sense, if we reject his great salvation. And I don't know if you've read Revelation 19, but Christ returning as the great and conquering King, that is not someone whom I wish to offend. But that is exactly what we're doing if we reject the gospel, and the consequences are incredibly dire. So will you have faith in him? Christ will return. He came first to save, and second, he will come to judge. Will you remember him? Will you put all your hope for righteousness and life in him? I pray that it would be so. For now, in our recollection of these events, Jesus has died, he's been taken down from the cross, and lastly, he's been laid in the tomb, dead. But brothers and sisters, Sunday is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. What more can we say? Lord, you have taken thought of our greatest needs, of our own rebellion, and yet you've loved us first. Lord, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Lord, you've called us your friends and you've redeemed us. Even in Christ, you have made us sons and daughters of yours. Lord, help us to remember the cross and its significance, the weight of our sin and the cost of our redemption. May you be glorified through your work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.